was reading a book this week called Not God Enough, and in the introduction to that book, David Jeremiah tells the following stories. He tells about the brilliant Robert Dick Wilson, who was a professor of Old Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary from 1900 to 1929. So that was some time ago. One of his students during that time was the famous preacher-to-be Donald Gray Barnhouse. You may have heard of him. 12 years after he graduated from Princeton, Barnhouse was invited back to preach in chapel. As Barnhouse stood up to preach, he noticed his old teacher was sitting down near the front of the pulpit. When the chapel ended, Dr. Wilson approached his student, extended his hand, and said, "If you come back again, I will not hear you preach. I only come once. I am glad that you are a big Godder. When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big Godders or little Godders. And then I know how their ministry will be." Not sure he understood his teacher's words, Barnhouse asked him to explain. "Well," said Dr. Wilson, "some men have a little God, and they are always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little God, and I call them little Godders. Then there are those who have a great God. He speaks, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of those who fear him." Then Dr. Wilson paused for a moment, smiled, and said to Barnhouse, "You have a great God, and he will bless your ministry. God bless you."
Amen.
This story is not just for preachers, but for all believers. A major problem in many Christians' lives today is their view of God is non-biblical and inadequate to allow them to deal with many of the problems of life. A.W. Tozer wrote this: "The most portentous fact about any man is what he, in his deep heart, conceives God to be like." Let me read that again. "The most portentous fact about any man is what he, in his deep heart, conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law, to move toward our mental image of God." Think about that. Psalm 96 addresses this problem, and we're going to be reading from that this morning. And it declares to us, make sure your God is not too small. Make sure your God is not too small. So if you're taking notes, I'd like you to write that down. That'll kind of be the foundation for what we're talking about here today. Kay Berry is going to come up and read Psalm 96 for us. I would encourage you to follow along your Bible and be reading that from the ESV version.
"Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice. Let the seas roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness."
Amen.
Thank you, Kay. So as you'll notice, we talked last week about Psalm 95. Now we're going to 96. There is a rhyme to our reason, or a reason to our madness, a reason to our going. And Psalm 95 speaks more to Israel, to the people of God. Psalm 96, if you notice, it speaks to all the world. It is much broader in its scope. It's not just speaking to Israel. There's lots of us, all the nations, all the world, even all of creation. So this is truly a universal psalm, speaking to everybody. And so one thing just to draw from this is, before all the world can know, God's people need to know. Psalm 95 needs to happen before 96 happens. And Psalm 96 is also one of the great missional psalms of the Old Testament, of the book of Psalms. It is a call to declare, a call to tell all the nations. So as we dig into that, and as we look into this idea of making sure God's not too small, this psalm breaks into three sections. Make sure your God is not too small, because he is, one, greater than all gods. Two, he is king of the universe. And three, he is coming to set everything right. Amen. So let's look at point number one that would encompass verses 1 through 6 of this psalm, if you're following along your Bible. Make sure your God is not too small, because he is greater than all gods. He is greater than all gods. This psalm has a lot of imperative verbs. So imperative, some of the younger kids, you may not know what imperative means, but you know what it means when mom or dad says, close the refrigerator door, turn that light off, right? What are they asking? Are they asking you to do that?
No.
No, it's a command. Brush your teeth for the 800th time, all right? Now I know what that's like. So this is a command. This is not a, if you feel like it, you could sing. If you feel like it, declare. This is a command for all people. From God. So these are imperatives. And there's lots of them in this psalm. The other psalm only had a couple. But this one has many, many, many. I have this Bible program, and I set it up so all imperatives will come as highlighted yellow. And this one is full of yellow. So it's interesting. For those if you like to geek out on grammar like I do. So, hey. All right. But a lot of people, when they first become a Christian, I don't know if you can remember back to that. Some may not be Christians here today, and I understand that. But maybe you've been a believer for many times. But one thing I think about is, if a visitor came in here that knew nothing about the church, they would kind of think it odd that all these people are standing up and singing. Do you think that would seem a little, why do they do this? Why do they sing? A lot of other places, unless you're at a concert or something, you don't sing. So singing is kind of odd. And often people will have a hard time singing. Maybe they didn't get trained in that. They say, I'm not an operatic singer. Maybe guys, you might find it difficult. You kind of hum, 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 you hum along. But this psalm is declaring that it several times, probably the most imperatives is sing. Sing to the Lord. If you look at those first six verses, there are three or four times in various forms. There's the idea of, let's look, it says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all the people. So there's a lot of imperatives there all around this idea of shouting out, singing, declaring. Now, I found this funny clip. For those of you that don't like to sing, I know Andy will appreciate this. The movie Elf has many nuggets of wisdom. Andy hates the movie Elf, so I just do this for you, Andy. But in this, there's this one gal. She has this beautiful voice, and she thinks she doesn't want to sing. And so he's trying to convince her to sing. So I just thought, just on this vein of singing, we could watch this 30 seconds. So you can sing here. You can sing out loud. I'm singing. Yeah, but is that what God's really talking about? Why all this focus on singing? Well, if you look why people sing, that's why do we sing? And we as humans, we sing about what we love. We sing about what we laud, L-A-U-D, what we lift up. If you turn on your radio after coming here, after leaving today, and you turn to the country station, what will they be singing about?
Horses,
boots, and boots, right? I don't know. That's a good one. If you turn on the Hot 97 or whatever, you know, the hip-hop station or Y105, what will they be singing about? You might hear about love, about money. There are different things that people, cars, some weird things, you never know. If you turn to WBMC or you turn to the lights, what will they be singing about? Hopefully about the Lord. So what we value, what we lift up, is what we will sing about. And it goes back to what I talked about last week, is what we're passionate about is what we sing about. You know, people write love songs because they are love that person. They're passionate about that person. They want to say how great that person is, how much they mean to them. And in a sense, that's what worship songs are. It's us declaring how much worth God has, that He is the most valuable one, the most glorious one in all the universe. So this psalm is commanding us to sing about God, and it gives us a reason. Now, one thing you'll notice, I encourage you, in the psalms, it usually gives us a command, and then it will say for, F-O-R, not the number four, da-da-da-da, for this. Okay, so look in here. Where's the four? Do you see it? What verse is the four in? Verse 4. That's so convenient, is it not? Okay. That's also in 5, but let's look at this. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Do you notice the verses are saying splendor, majesty, strength, and beauty? Where are those things that we tend to laud? We want strength. We want power. We want splendor. We want beauty. Where are all those things, according to this verse, really at? Before God. It's almost personifying them. They're like cherubim around His throne. So if you think about all the songs on the radio, in some form or fashion, they're saying strength is here. Beauty is here. Splendor is here. This is where it is at. And this psalm is saying, where is it at? It's before God. And when we go try to find it anywhere else above God, it will be a worthless idol. And additionally, in the Hebrew, the word for idol and Elohim, it's like Elohim and Elohim. They're a word play. The worthless God, then the God. So, they're all worthless compared to Him. Tim Keller talks of this in a sermon by saying this. He says, J.R.R. Tolkien, when he first wrote his trilogy, it came out in Britain in the 1950s. One of the first readers wrote him a very unhappy letter. Her name was Rhona Beer. She wrote him a letter, and she knew, of course, it was a fairy tale, but she was still unhappy with the plot. She felt there was a part of the plot that just did not make sense. The part of the plot was this. She said, here you have this great evil supernatural being, this great dark lord, and he has all this unassailable power. He has enormous armies. He has fortresses. He has all this supernatural power. But he also has this little ring. When this ring of power is thrown into the fires of Mount Doom, it all melts down. She said, even for a fairy tale, that doesn't work. It's too incredible that this overwhelming power could be wiped out by the erasure of one little object. She said she just didn't think that part of the plot worked. And so Tolkien wrote her back. And here's what he said. He said, the Ring of Sauron is only one of the various mythical treatments of the placing of one's life or power in some external object, which is thus exposed to capture or destruction with disastrous results thereof. Do you know what he's saying? What he's saying is that if you and I put our worth in some object that can be destroyed, that can be stolen, that can be taken, our treasure, have you not, in something else other than God, it can be destroyed, and we will be destroyed along with it. Jesus talked about that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, the person who builds their house on the rock, the winds and the rain come, and what happens? It stands because it's built on the rock. But the person that builds their life on the sand, when the wind and the rain come, it will fall with a great crash. Much the same as this mythical treatment of it. the ring is destroyed, and therefore Sauron is destroyed. It's a warning to all of us. And this psalm is declaring to us and all the world, where do you put your hope? What do you sing to? Sing to God. Make Him your passion. Him your number one hope, because He is the only place where strength, beauty, power, splendor resides. So the psalm's talking about this. The gods of the nations are idols. You know, there's lots of good things out there. And you and I could possibly say this even, oh, we believe in God, but is that what we are living for?
No.
This is what's really important. This is what really drives us. If we put our hope in something else other than God, it will eventually implode. The second part of the psalm challenges us this way. Make sure your God is not too small because He is the King of the universe. Not only is He greater than all gods, He is the King of the universe. Verses 7 through 10. So look with me there. When I was younger, I used to sing the song, Who's the King of the Jungle? So all those of you, who's the King of the Jungle? There we go. Ooh, ooh. Who's the King of the Sea? What is it? Bubble, bubble, bubble. Who is the King of the universe? And who's the King of me? Do you guys remember that song? You never sang it? Oh, man. She sang it. She knows it. Well, we would have lots of fun at summer camp with that. And what does that song say? Who is the King of the universe? Who is the King of everything? It's getting that across to our young minds, but it's declaring the truth that this psalm is saying. Look at verse 10, it says, say among the nations, again, this missional theme, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the people with equity. He is the King of the universe. How does this work out for us? Well, often you and I will acknowledge that God is King on Sunday morning, maybe in the songs we'll sing it, but is it a reality on Monday through Saturday? How do we work this out? Is God King at our jobs? Is He King of our families? Is He King of our leisure? Is He King of our finances? Is He King of every area of our lives? It doesn't stop with just Sunday. We see in the psalm that one of the great missional psalms, as I said before, of the Old Testament. It's commanding those who know God to tell and declare what He has done to all the nations. John Piper, in his famous book on mission, Let the Nations Be Glad, sounds off a bit like this psalm, does it not? He writes this, missions exist because worship doesn't. Listen to that. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is the fuel and the goal of missions. He goes on to write, passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't command what you don't cherish. Where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. Professed praise of God without pleasure in God is hypocrisy. So when he says it's the purpose and the fuel, what will drive us to want to declare this to the whole world is if we truly believe that God is as great as we say He is. If you really grasp, if you and I really grasp how great God is, how amazing and massive, it will be something that spills over and we will want to declare it to the rest of the world. If we are doing it without that, it'll just become a dry duty, an imperative to us that is discouraging and holding us captive. But if we capture that passion for God, that worship, if we truly are worshiping God, it will spill out into the rest of life. So it says in this psalm, declare the amazing things God has done. What are some of the amazing things God's done? What?
Salvation.
Okay. Salvation. What else?
Split the Red Sea.
What did He speak and happened? Yeah, He made everything, right? One part of the psalm says He made the heavens, and you may say, oh, okay, but and a lot of the pantheology of that day, all the deities resided in the heavens. So the place where they even resided was what He made. You know, it's interesting. If you look at a lot of mythology, many mythologies have no good, uncausable cause within them. There's always something that made something that made something. You look at Greek mythology, there was something that existed. They don't really explain, where did that come from? And even the atheist mythology, there's a Big Bang and this little piece of super dense matter suddenly flipped. Well, who made that super tiny piece of dense matter? Well, we don't know. What's the uncausable cause? What Christianity declares is that God is the uncausable cause. He's the one that made it all. That's a pretty great word. But he was then able to save us, as we talked about. And there's many instances of that. We see him saving his people and preserving the messianic line. All these different things as we look at the Old Testament. Declare to this world the marvelous works of the Lord. He is the rightful king of the universe. And it's interesting here. It says that the nations will do this. You know, verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord who? O families of people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come to his courts. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So getting to our last point, number 3. Make sure your God's not too small because he's coming to set everything right. Verses 11 through 13. So it's interesting that this psalm ends on a note, and we see that now all the creation is involved. Look with me at verse 11. It's not just talking about the nations. It's saying, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the field exult and everything in it. And then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. So there's the four. So all creation is shouting out. And it's kind of a juxtapose. If we think of, I believe it's in Romans where Paul says, all creation groans, eager for the day of his appearing. He's talking about this psalm in many ways. So it's eager for his appearing. What is his appearing? He's going to come to judge the world. Then that's kind of for a lot of us, we go, I don't know if I'm looking forward to that. I'm not exulting in the day of the Lord. It sounds like a kind of scary time. Things are going to blow up. Those of you reading Revelation, you have some pretty scary stuff going down then. But if you and I have been clothed in the splendor of his holiness by what's happened on the cross, it will not be a fearful thing. And creation is going to rejoice because everything will be set right. It says at the end of this, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Micah 6:8, I think encapsulates how we can live in light of this. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? So we want things to be set right. We want it to come. If we do justice and we love kindness, we will look forward to the day of the Lord when everything will be set right. And we will work hard to make sure that all the nations have the opportunity, as this psalm declares, that they would have the opportunity to bow before him during this period of grace that we are in before the day of the Lord. So it will be a fuel for us, as I said earlier, that will motivate missions, that will motivate evangelism. We want as many as possible to hear this message. We are Christ's ambassadors, as Corinthians says. He's coming. The invading force is coming, and all will be set right. There will be nothing that can stand against him. And we have this period of time now to say, turn to him and live. As John was saying earlier, turn to him and live. This is the message for all peoples, not just the special ones. One of the great lies of Satan is that God is not a God of joy and justice. I like that. There's a lot of joy here, and they're looking forward to the day of justice. A lot of times we don't associate joy with justice. Derek Kidner, in one commentary I was reading, writes this. He said, the belief of fallen men that righteousness, truth, the rule of justice, and the Lord himself are enemies of joy is scouted by this passage. Where God rules, his humblest creatures can be themselves. Where God is, there is singing. So, makes you think the opposite of singing would be silence. And so, hell is going to be a very silent place. Heaven's going to be a very loud and boisterous place. So this leads us to a couple questions, and then I'd like to play a song just for us to reflect after that. I'm not going to play it, but it'll show in a video. I want you to consider these questions as we listen to this. How big is your God? How big is your God? Here's another question. Is your God the God of the Bible or a manufactured God of your own making? I hear a lot of folks say, well, I can't believe in a God who would do that. Well, what's your standard? If you're manufacturing your God, I guess you can make him however you want, but what does this say about him? We have to go by what this says, not what we want. Is your God greater than all other gods? Is he king of the universe? If he truly is king of the universe, then why do you worry? Why do you fret? So if I worry, if I fret, if I'm fearful, it's challenging my view of God. Do I really believe he's in charge? Is your God returning to set everything right? If not, then your God's too small. My God's too small. And one way we can approach that is to repent and say, Lord, I've made you too small. And to some degree, all of us could do that each and every day. Lord, I've made you too small. I tried to cast you in my own image. I've made a golden calf out of all the precious things in my life, and I'm bowing down to that, not really bowing down to you, the King of the universe. Let's watch this video and ponder these questions prayerfully, so you can cue that up. Thank you. That you are God above all gods, that you are King of the universe, you're in charge. We don't have to worry about who's in control. And that you will return to bring righteousness and justice. We'll set everything right one day. We look forward to that. We are eager for that. We desire that. And we desire all people to have the chance to bow the knee, to hear the good news of the gospel in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, we just confess to you that often we've made you a small God. We've wanted to add you on to the other deity of gods in our life as one more just to help us in certain areas rather than letting you be the God of the universe that you are, the one in charge of everything. So, Lord, we confess that to you. Help us to see you as you really are, to be in awe of you, to just grasp, begin to grasp, I would say, just the magnitude of what you are, who you are, and the claims you have on us. We pray this all in Jesus' name.